Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're coming to the end of our series in Proverbs. In fact, this will be the last Proverbs that I'll preach to you this evening. I'll be gone next week, and Gabe Sylvia will complete our study in Proverbs chapter 30 about the common grace of patriotism. And Mike Miller will complete this study on the noble woman and a woman in her character next Sunday evening. This has been a year in which we have focused upon wisdom for the generations. Our theme verse has been taken from Psalm 71. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who are to come. Remember, wisdom are those maxims, those principles, those common sense rules that God shows us by means of observation and experience and piety and religion and a relationship with him in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of his word that help us make decisions that are wise or godly and profitable for us and for other people in all the different arenas of life. Wisdom is a form of God's revelation. Whether it's these numerical proverbs about common grace and common sense, or whether it's about the common sense of a woman who becomes uncommonly godly, these wisdom precepts from God are from the Lord who gives revelation of himself in and through Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what the first chapter of Corinthians tells us at the very end in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. It says that wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world, and not many were powerful. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Where do we see wisdom revealed most perfectly? In the life and behavior, the conduct and deportment, the personality, the person of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 2, and says that this wisdom that we see in Jesus Christ really originates in God the Father. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty words or wisdom. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul says, I didn't come with these words of wisdom. They came from God. The next verse, verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for lo, had they had, they would have had not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So this wisdom we find in Jesus Christ is really rooted in the character of God, because Jesus is God in the flesh. We see the wisdom of God, that God sent us wisdom from above. And it is given to us through the revelation that the Holy Spirit gives us in creation, in conscience, in the culture, in Christ, in the Scripture. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught in human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So when we talk about wisdom, it is a part of God's revelation. Some of it is seen in general revelation, in God's message in the created order. We see this in the message and in the models and the examples of these little animals we've talked about in Proverbs chapter 30. We see it in the conscience of the human being. We see it even in the general culture, which is the corporate conscience of men and women made in the image of God. And we find it most specifically or especially in Christ and in the scripture and in his new society called the church. In his book that I mentioned this morning, Every Good Endeavor, Timothy Keller talks about this wisdom and its importance. He said, most people think of faith and spirituality as consisting of doctrinal beliefs, moral behavior, and spiritual experience. So when thinking of God's giving us a moral compass, they imagine a set of ethical rules and regulations, a kind of divine instruction manual from God for life. And it is certainly true that in the Bible, Christians receive many practical ethical principles for how to live and many boundary markers showing us what behavior we must completely avoid. If that were all God provided us, it would be helpful but insufficient. Because there is a whole category missing called wisdom. According to the Bible, wisdom is more than just obeying God's ethical norms. It is knowing the right thing to do in the 80% of life situations in which the moral rules don't provide a clear answer. Wisdom is from God, as is law and prophecy and psalm and gospel or epistle or even the revelation of John. But it's given for us, as Tim Keller says, for those 80% of the decisions we make where we can't go to the Bible and find an explicit rule, regulation, or promise. We derive wisdom from living. Not because we're living on our own, but because we live under the common grace of God and are surrounded by his general revelation. That wisdom, folks, is taken to a new height when we enter into a life with Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Then Tim Keller says, as others do, that the Holy Spirit gives to us by Christ, when we embrace him, a new and deeper level of understanding of not only what is wise, but what is Christ-like. So as we come to the end here of our study in Proverbs, and in particular of this noble woman, and we look at all the different facets of her life, many of the lessons which transfer to men as well, we find that there is a woman who is responding to God's common grace, but because she fears the Lord. That's her primary characteristic. She is honored by God and by other people, and they call her blessed. We've looked at this woman and her relationship to her husband. We've looked at this woman in her work in the world, outside of the home and in the home, and in her ministry. And tonight we look at this noble woman and her family, beginning in verses 21 through 24. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Here's a summary of the care that this woman provides for her family, and it leads to a point that is the climax of this passage. Remember, I illustrated several weeks ago on the overhead that if you look at this particular poem that is 22 verses, that it forms in what we call in literature a chiasmus. It begins with the same thoughts on the beginning and end, thought A and thought A, and then moves into parallel thoughts B, and then C, and then D, until it comes to the center point that is not repeated. It's the thought that stands by itself. And that center point is this verse that says, verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So here we're coming to the climax of this poem, as this woman's relationship with her husband, her family, with her work and her ministry all adds to the general reputation of her family in particular her husband. That is why the mother of King Lemuel, over in chapter 1 of verse 31, began to give these instructions first to the king about what kind of man he ought to be in order to love and take care of a godly woman, and what kind of noble woman he ought to be looking for to be his wife and the mother of his children and the queen of his kingdom. There are four things that are set forth in this. Jane asked me on the way over, she says, "Honey, what are you talking about tonight?" I said, "Well, if this sermon doesn't get me fired, nothing will." So this is a litmus test for you. I want to warn you about something. Ladies in particular, listen to me. What I'm going to say sounds terribly chauvinistic tonight, but I have till 7 o'clock to redeem myself. And I want to show you how all of this fits together, not only from the point of wisdom and common sense, but from what Jesus Christ models for us, what he teaches in his gospel religion in the New Testament epistles. There are four things that this woman is commended for. First, for the care she has for her family's health and welfare. Verse 21, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. Of all the proverbs in this poem, this is the most difficult one to interpret because we don't know what these people are clothed in. In the Hebrew language, there are no vowels. There's just consonants. They knew when they spoke when to put an A or an E or a U or a Y or a long or a short O in their conversations, but they didn't write that down for some reason. Later on, in the Masoretic text, the text that the Hebrew scholars wrote to express the Old Testament revelation, they did begin to put little vowel points over and above and beside the consonants. But this particular word is simply spelled S-N-Y-M. Depending on where you put the vowels, it means two different things. It can be pronounced Sanim, S-A-N-Y-M, which means crimson or scarlet, a color. Or Snayim, which means double or twice the portion that is normal. So we're not sure what she clothes her people in. Does she, against the cold of winter and snow, give them two garments to put on? Well, it's highly unlikely, but it's possible that they have double thickness in their clothing, or they wear a sweater and a jacket. They have double covering. Although there's a limit to how many layers you can put on and keep warm, it is a legitimate translation. Most of the modern versions favor that translation. The Hebrew version and the older English versions say that she clothes them in scarlet. Either way, this is not a fashion statement. She's not clothing her family in the color of the season, which happens this year to be scarlet. Although that's my favorite color, scarlet and gray. Oh well. It's not a reference to expensiveness either. Although red dyed clothing in the time of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament, even the time of Christ, was very expensive. This is really a statement about quality, that she clothes her husband and her children in the best quality clothing she can afford to protect them against winter weather. It's really not so much wanting us to concentrate on what it is she clothes her family, but the preparation she takes to protect their physical health. She is forward-looking, acting proactively and prudently to ensure that she protects the health and welfare of her beloved family. This fits into everything else that's said about her, that she is loving and faithful, careful and hardworking, prudent and strong and diligent, generous, prepared, extravagant in her care, dignified and good-humored. She is wise and God-fearing and watchful and spiritual. This is just what you would expect from a woman of normal and common sense, as well as spiritual nobility and excellence. She's thinking, what is the best way to clothe my family, to preserve their health and safety, to protect and nurture and do what is good for them in every arena of life. I believe there's a lesson lost in this little proverb that we are facing in America, more and more concern in our schools about children who come to school not properly fed and improperly clothed. Not because their parents are poor, but because mom and dad are distracted by careers or by ministry. That they're taking the cues from what the children want to wear rather than what they ought to wear. What they want rather than what they need. Or because it's the fashion of the season. It's what the mother's girlfriends clothe their children in, and so they don't want their daughter or son to feel left out, and they clothe them in the same thing. But it certainly does not display a wisdom in clothing the children in what is good. There is an emerging body of research beginning in universities in America, especially those that have medical centers, that is beginning to divulge some information that many of us in America will not be comfortable with. And this is what they're finding out, at least what they're suspecting, is that learning disorders that are so widespread among children, like attention deficit disorder, or ADHD, attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, and other common learning disorders, may well be caused by the lack of order, attention, and concentrated parenting found in more and more American homes. When television and music and the internet, when the overuse of social media and video game addiction, preoccupational activities, including sports, seem to flood into a child's life and there is no quiet space, no regular family gatherings, no time to decompress from the world, it leads to an inability to eat well and to sleep well and to concentrate. Bluntly put, when parents are distracted, children suffer disorder. I would plead with you, mothers of our congregation, and I mean sincerely plead, I earnestly beseech you, entreat you to audit carefully how your children are clothed, both for health and for modesty, to develop a healthy and unhurried plan of a good diet and quiet and undistracted meals together as a family, to monitor and control and limit your family's use of television and internet and Facebook and video games, to create quiet spaces and family time for mom and dad and children every week, whether it's a family night on Friday night or on Wednesday night or on Sunday night, and to take opportunities to educate yourself about the dangers to your children's spiritual and physical health and mental capacities by all of the distracted parenting and distractions in living that they face. Folks, we got to face this truth. This isn't just an observation, it's a warning. That our little children face a much more raw and complicated world than I did as a child. And it is taking a toll on them spiritually, physically, and mentally. We have two opportunities in the coming weeks and months. On November 4th, we will have a video game seminar sponsored by the school and the church. Two television statements have picked up on this and want to broadcast this information around the community. It is a major concern for our government. Our president has asked the Congress to undertake and fund a study on the effect of video gaming on the learning capacities and abilities of American children in public schools. I also want to point to your attention January 24th and 25th, the parenting seminar, Parenting in a Sexualized Culture, sponsored by Pure Hope, by our children's ministries and the school. Another opportunity to see how the bombardment of media is warping the souls and bodies and psyches of our children. I believe that the Bible teaches that it is the woman's responsibility and her sacred prerogative to safeguard the physical safety, bodily health, and mental soundness, as well as emotional stability and spiritual holiness of her household, including her husband and her children. And it is the husband's responsibility to cooperate with his wife's initiatives in all of these areas of family protection, including the moderation of his own use of social media, video games, television, diet, and dress. If he needs to set the example of health and holiness of his family, which I think he does. So here's a woman in this story who takes seriously the welfare of her family, including their bodies. And it's a call to women and men for undistracted attention on what is most basic to the health and welfare of our children. Here's the second thing he points out. This noble woman keeps her house in order. Look at verse 22. She makes bed coverings for herself. Again, this verse may be difficult to interpret and understand, but the commentators are unanimous and it refers to some commendation on the way this woman keeps house. Dwayne Garrett says, for all of her strength and business acumen, she is still able to decorate the home with pride and in a way that is not regarded as frivolous. She decorates her home with the same diligence as she clothes her family, the best she knows how, with the best she can afford. This is, again, not a fashion statement. This woman is not hoping that her household is going to be featured in Southern Living magazine or Better Homes and Gardens or Family Circle. But she keeps house in such a manner and to such a quality that her husband and children are both comfortable, proud of their home, and not afraid to bring their friends into the household. I'm afraid, ladies, that many women don't get this. They don't understand that a husband sees his wife's housekeeping as a tangible measure of her respect and concern for him and for her children. Or maybe women do get that. It could be that some women who have a less than optimum marriage see the neglect of their home as a way to be passive aggressive and to show some subtle form of contempt for their husbands. Now, I have a suggestion. Don't go home and ask your husband, sweetheart, do you like the way I keep house? Because he's afraid to answer. Just start changing things. I can see you glaring at me, but just hear me out. Do the dishes. Clean the bathrooms. Take out the clutter. Say to your husband, I need more money in the budget to fix this place up. I need new curtains. I need new rugs or new carpet, and I need to rearrange the furniture. And just do it and see how he responds. And please, listen, good housekeeping is not a fashion statement. I'm not asking you to spend a lot of money on the home. Jane and I don't. We don't have on a preacher's salary a Better Homes and Garden look to our house. But we have a lovely house because we put money aside under the superintendence of my wife to match the colors and recover old furniture and to buy pieces here and there so that when people come to our home, they feel comfortable. And I'm proud of the way Jane keeps home, and I feel comfortable asking people in and spending time with us. Good housekeeping is part of biblical stewardship. Both of the husband and the wife, think of this, folks. Other than your children's college education, you will never invest as much money in any commodity you own like you will your home. Americans take this to an extreme on some instances. But there's other people who think that being spiritual means that you don't waste your time with cleaning house and keeping things decently and in order. But Paul says of the Holy Spirit, wherever the Spirit goes, there is decency and order. Don't ask your husband if he likes it. Just change the way you keep house and watch his reaction. If that's hard to swallow, this is the toughie. Verse 22, the second part. A noble woman tends to her personal appearance. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Linen and purple dyed fabrics were very expensive in ancient times. And the point is, not that the housewife is Paris Hilton buying shoes and clothes that she never wears, but that she is not reluctant to spend money on her personal appearance for the sake of her husband and her children. She loves her husband enough to remain attractive to him. She honors him by the way she cares for herself. Simply put, she wants to look nice for him. Men do judge a woman's personal hygiene and appearance as a measure of how much romance she still has for him and how much respect she has for herself. A woman's appearance has always been important to man. You would say, that's because men are filled with lust. Go read Genesis chapter 2, the story of the first man and the first woman and how they met. God puts this man in deep sleep. He makes this absolutely gorgeous creature that's the opposite of him in every way, brings him to the man, and the scripture says in Hebrew, when he saw the woman, he said, this is how the scripture reads, ah, this is a woman. One of the young men asked me this week, Pastor, why did God make women so incredibly beautiful? Now, he was frustrated in asking me this. He was saying, why do I have a problem with lust? And I said to him, brother, everything God makes is beautiful. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He has made everything beautiful in its own time. Because everything God makes, everything, has some of his DNA in it, and God is absolutely beautiful. So that femininity is attractive, and so is manliness. A deer in the woods, a bird on the flight, a fish in the sea, athletes in their prowess. Sometimes these 19 and 20-year-old football players on a field do things that just make my jaw drop, and I am in marvel over the physical coordination and skills that God has given these young men. An artist's ability to paint a portrait that takes your breath away, a song that can bring tears to your eyes, all of these things are beautiful reflections of the Creator himself. They're only sinful and wrong when we misuse them. So that to love a lovely woman is a good thing when she's your lovely woman. And it only becomes ugly and improper when you lust after another man's lovely daughter, sister, or wife. I have seen the business that God has done and that he has given to children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into their hearts so that he cannot find out what God is doing from the beginning to the end. We don't know the purpose behind all of the beauty that God has in the world, but we do know that it reflects God. And that includes the beauty of our personhood, our personal hygiene, the way we dress, our weight, the way we wear makeup or comb our hair or take care of our bodies. Our personal appearance reflects three serious things: our gratitude to God for our femininity or masculinity, our love for our spouse, and our opinion of our own self-worth. Women have often come to me and said, Pastor, what's wrong with these young men? Why don't they ask out these beautiful young women? And what I can't say to them face to face, I say to you now. Beautiful in whose eyes? Beautiful in whose eyes? Part of the reason that maybe young women aren't asked out by young men is their personal appearance. It's a hard thing to say, but let me say this as kindly as I can. It has to do with our weight, the way we dress, with personal hygiene, the way we carry ourselves and the way we sit and whether we're graceful or not and those sorts of things. I remember years ago, my wife and my daughters and their husbands and I went to one of my son's graduations at Ole Miss. And the Saturday morning before the service, we went into a coffee shop, a breakfast place. And I noticed after while we were waiting to be served, every man's head in the place went like this. Jane said, "What is everybody looking at?" I said, "Let me look and see." You know what they were looking at? They were looking at a girl who, quite frankly, was not incredibly beautiful. I mean, she wasn't ugly, but she wasn't a movie star or model looks. But you know what? She had on a very modest green dress. A dress. Not blue jeans and a t-shirt, but a real thing that made her look feminine. And on the way out, I said to my sons as I walked down the street, "Did you see the girl with the green dress?" They said, "Dad, who didn't?" I said, "What was it?" And they both answered, "It was the dress." We never see dresses anymore. I'm not saying that if you go out and buy a dress, you're going to get 6 proposals the next week. But I am saying that there's a feminine way to dress and there's a masculine way to dress. There's something wrong with the lost boy who's always unkempt. I've watched them at retreats when I've been around them. They get out of the shower and they make their hair look like they've slept in it for a month. They don't shave on purpose and they wear baggy shirts and these baggy jeans and most beat up and they walk like this. And I'm thinking, that's really going to make someone say, "Now that's the kind of guy I want to father my children." And there's a female version of that that's just as sad. You say, you are a sexist. I am not. What I'm saying is that femininity and masculinity have a pattern designed by God, and a lot of it has to do with the care of yourself. My wife always takes care of herself because she loves me. And because she sees her body as a stewardship from the Lord, which the Bible clearly teaches. And she wants to be a model to other people. I'll tell you a true story. I'm in the middle of a project called Mike Ross Renovation 101. I went on a mission trip with Mike Miller last year, back in April of 2012. And there was a picture of Mike and I outside of our house before we got in the car to go to the airport, and I had hurt my back and was on some steroids, and I was 225 pounds, and folks, I looked like I was with child. It was embarrassing. I'll tell you how embarrassing it was. I erased that picture from my phone. And all through that trip, I couldn't get away from the Holy Spirit that said, "You know, you have not cared for your physical health. When you were in the army, your waist was 29 inches. Look at you now. Your waist is the length. It's longer than your inseam." And so I went on a project to lose 25 pounds. I went on Blue Cross Blue Shield, and I took the health assessment, and I got a 64. I got an F for people 64 years old. Main thing was health, diet, and exercise. I flunked all three. So I set the goal in 1 year to be down to 195. Well, I didn't make it, but this morning I was 196. And thank you. Listen, and now the health assessment, I'm 97. My blood pressure medicine has been reduced in half, and my doctor called last week and said, "I think you can get off blood pressure medicine altogether." I have had no visits to the doctor or the emergency room this year. And what's most important is I look nice. I'll never be handsome. I never was. But you know what? I have a life that God has given to me as a stewardship. And I think to honor him, I should do all I can to extend that life. I have a wife who takes care of herself and deserves the same from her husband. And I, pride as it may be, I don't want you to be ashamed of the way I look. And I think everybody should have those three values of glorifying God, honoring the people that you're married to, and being a good example. And that means we care for the way we look and how we dress and our body weight and hygiene, because it's part of stewardship. You'll find again and again in the New Testament one passage after another about how people dress, and about our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit, about how men and women cut their hair. All those things are in the New Testament because they matter according to God, who gave us a body that's part of the image of God. Last thing, perhaps the most important thing, is the noble woman always makes her husband proud. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Remember, this is the centerpiece of this chiasmus. Paul Koptak says, the husband and the household appear twice, first as beneficiaries in the first 25 verses, and then as those who praise her accomplishments in verses 26 to 29. The benefits are also presented in a chiastic fashion, drawing attention to the honor that comes to the husband and in him, really, to the whole family. It's not that she's living just for him. She's living for the people that who are close to her, who are part of her life and her body and her soul, and she wants to bring them honor. Everything this woman does enhances the reputation of her husband and her family. Her treatment of him, her work, her ministry, her care for her family, his children, her housekeeping, her personal appearance, her dress and her manners, because his honor is tied to hers. This is another thing women don't know about men, but I'll tell you a secret. Men don't speak badly about their wives. You can go to lunch with four or five women, and they'll say, my husband's such a mess. Do you know what he did? And they talk about that husband in ways that probably they shouldn't, but it doesn't bother them. You know, I'm 64 years old. I've never had a luncheon where a man spoke badly about his wife. But I can tell when a man is in trouble with his wife. It's not that he doesn't speak badly about her. He doesn't talk about her at all. Because for a man to talk badly about his wife is to dishonor himself. Listen to what I'm going to say. This is the most important thing in the message. A woman tends to live vicariously through her children. Her children's accomplishments, success and failures, how they're treated by other people, whether they're accepted by a certain group, whether they get certain awards, whether they get to be a cheerleader or start on the team, she takes it real personal. That's why the helicopter mom's always calling somebody at school to find out why something didn't happen to Junior or Missy. Because her life is enmeshed with them. And it's impossible for her to separate herself from her children. She is vicariously attached to them. And that's how a man is with his wife. A man can be much more objective about his children. Oh, you better never say anything uncomplimentary about a man's wife in his presence. He lives vicariously through his wife. And when she honors herself, she honors him. When she disgraces herself, she disgraces him. To speak badly of one's wife is to speak badly about oneself. Because the Bible says this is how God has made the human race. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, women are not independent of men, nor men independent of women. For as a woman was made from man, so man now is born out of women, and all things are from God. Paul says that God is the head of Christ, and Christ sees to glorify God. And that Christ is the head of man, and a man seeks to glorify Christ. And a man is the head of his wife, and it is implied that the woman should seek to glorify her husband. That's what that whole passage about. He is coming in the back door, being much more subtle than I am tonight, criticizing women in that passage for conduct that dishonors their husband and therefore does not glorify Jesus Christ or please God. Here is one thing we do need to ask each other. This is what we don't need to ask each other. Honey, am I too fat? And don't say, don't you love me the way I am? What answer? What possible answer is for that? Or do you like the way I keep house? Don't ask those things. Ask this. Say to your husband, Sweetheart, are you always proud of me and the way I conduct myself? Or, husbands ask your wife, darling, do you always feel cherished by me? Do I honor you in the way I treasure you and treat you something special? That's a fair question. Because when it comes down to it, when we read that famous passage on husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, it all boils down to a man cherishing his wife and a wife honoring her husband. It all boils down to those two things. Jesus Christ always cherishes us. And he always makes us proud, doesn't he? And Christ in you, the hope of glory, as a man and a woman, should be concerned about doing the same thing for the person you're most close to in this life and will spend all of eternity with your spouse. I have on my iTunes account an old song by Kool and the Gang. Nobody probably remembers who they are. Kool and the Gang. The little song's called Cherish. These are the words. Let's take a walk together near the ocean shore, hand in hand, you and I. Let's cherish every moment we have been given, for time is passing by. I often pray before I lay down by your side. If you receive your calling before I awake, could I make it through the night? The world is always changing. Nothing stays the same, but love will stand the test of time. The next life that we live in remains to be seen. Will you be by my side? I often pray before I lay down by your side. If you receive your calling before I awake, could I make it through the night? Cherish the love we have. We should cherish the life we live. Cherish the love. Cherish the life. Cherish as long as we live. Sentimental? A little bit. True? Yes. Am I being a chauvinist? I don't think so. I think I've talked about men and women as well. Am I being moralistic? I don't think so. Tim Keller said, as I quoted tonight, that when the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, gets a hold of wisdom, it takes on the personification of Jesus Christ and becomes the way to eternal life. Wisdom is not just about practical decisions and the 80% of life where nothing is clear. Wisdom is what leads us to Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom and redemption and righteousness and holiness before God, so that no one should boast in themselves, but boast in the Lord. Jesus Christ, in his gospel letters called the epistles, talks about our personal appearance, the stewardship of our bodies, cherishing our wives and honoring our husbands, about our health and welfare, protecting ourselves physically and spiritually and emotionally. All of these things because it is God's wise and intended purpose that we live with him forever. So then, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. We should, by the time we come to the end of Proverbs, we should learn as a man to cherish women, our wives, our mothers and sisters and grandmothers, our sisters in the Lord, and women in the neighborhood and community, the place where we live. They ought to say of us, you know, that man treats me better than other men because he knows the Lord. He treats me as Jesus Christ would treat me. And a woman needs to learn how to respect and honor her husband, most of all, but also her dad, her brothers and grandfathers, her uncles and friends who are guys and people who live in her community, so that men could say, now that woman, she's a woman full of Christ. That's the way a woman ought to treat a man. This is what it means to live in Christ and for Christ and to be like Christ. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one another, and being one mind. Do nothing from selfishness, ambition, or conceit, but in humility count others more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. If Christ Jesus invited you into his house, he'd say, I want to know, are you comfortable here? Would you like to invite other people into my heavenly home? Would you be ashamed to bring them here? Jesus Christ would be concerned about our physical health, our appearance and our hygiene. He would want us to be warmly clothed in wintertime, protected from mental dangers, and shored up against spiritual alarm. Jesus Christ would always cherish us, and we would always be proud of him. And that's what these wisdom maxims are pointing towards. They're all pointing to Jesus Christ, who in this book is wisdom herself. God's good and noble way to live, modeled in and communicated to us by Jesus Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, these things are challenging to us, and yet we believe that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We ask you to make us responsive to the word here, to look at the stewardship of our homes, our bodies, our relationships, and how they are used to glorify you, to honor the people we are closest to, and to be an example of others who may want to join us in following Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for our life, for our bodies, for our genders and our marriages and families and relationships, for our work, for the homes and the things that you've given us, for the money that is our stewardship of the wealth that is under our management, whether then we eat or we drink, whether we're married or not, whether we work or study, it is our intended purpose and our great prayer that you would help us through the Spirit and his wisdom to do all to the glory of you and the honor of Christ and for the pleasure of the Holy Spirit. For we would pray these things in your triune name and for your purposes.